morning and welcome to the Bible study. How many people do you know who have been married for a while and are not divorced? I was sitting in a social group here not too long ago, doing more listening than talking. What a shock. The conversation turned around to thinking about people that we had graduated from high school with, those who were still married to the people they married the first time around. There weren't a whole lot of them, to tell you the truth. We're going to talk about divorce today here on our Bible study program, Matthew chapter 19. What I usually do is introduce the program, turn it over to Pastor John Lukowski, and he takes over. Is that what we're going to do today?
Yeah, I think so. Okay. With your permission.
I'm counting on it.
I wouldn't just assume.
I'm counting on it. Well, you're always so well prepared, and you always have something to say, so might as well just let you say it. How you been?
Oh, I've been real good.
You been on vacation again?
Well, actually, we've been doing all kinds of crazy things. We went up to Minnesota to see Lynn's son graduate from Burnsville High School, and then we kind of zipped over to, well, actually, we went to Duluth first, where she's got another daughter, zipped across the top of Wisconsin and the UP. You know what the UP is, don't
you? That's up.
Upper Peninsula of Michigan, yeah. And went and saw her folks and everything. And then we shuttled off to St. Genevieve, Missouri, which is our honeymoon spot, to take a couple of days to celebrate our third anniversary. So we're amongst those couples that have not been divorced before. At least not in this marriage. And then of course, we're getting ready to head out to Kansas City area because my mom, we're packing her up. We're moving her into New Athens. So it's just been a really, really, and in the meantime, one of Lynn's teachers retired. And so they've been in a busy process of trying to find a teacher, which I never realized that's a really difficult process. You know, when a pastor retires or moves on to another church, you got just about as much time as you want, but they're under the gun. You know, they got school starting
That's
in the middle of August.
Get a school going.
Yeah, so it's been a hectic summer, but it's been a good summer too. And I'm just really excited about the text you've given us today.
Really?
Oh yeah, this
Isn't
is a
this
fun
like
text.
Really depressing?
Oh no, this is a great text. But let's do what I usually do is not start at the beginning. And when I show you where we're going to start, you're going to read and say, well, of course, how else could we not have started at this spot? I want to start towards the end of the text, but I know you like to pray first, so we can do that too.
All right, let's do that then.
All right. Oh, Lord, again, we thank you that you are a God who just loves to shower us. And one of the great gifts that you've given us is not only the showers of rain we have today, but certainly the shower of your word. So help us then to hear and to find the good things that are to be found in this text, words of warning and exhortation, if need be, certainly words of comfort and encouragement always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Why don't you start at verse... verse 28, that looks like it. We'll start at the end of the text.
Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first.
So if many who are last will be first, then I thought we should probably start at the last verse.
Yeah, there's probably some humor in there somewhere, but I missed it.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry. You can't blame me for trying.
You know, it took me a half an hour to get grouchy about talking about divorce, and you come in here and you're laughing.
Okay. Well, here's the thing. Here's how I wanted to start at the end, not simply because it says the first will be last and the last will be first, although I did think that kind of worked out really nice starting with the last verse.
It's cute.
But I think the main theme of this chapter, and it probably even goes back to the chapter before, and I know for sure it goes to the next chapter, because actually this passage about the first being last is not for this text. It's for whoever's coming in tomorrow. You got somebody coming in tomorrow? You're still doing this, aren't you?
So.
Chapter? Okay.
Yeah, I think so.
Well, whoever that is, you tell him he can start at this verse, because it's really...
Pastor John Schmidtke.
Oh, well, good. John won't mind that at all, because this is the verse that really sets up chapter 20. All right, but the theme that I'm finding throughout all of Matthew is this. Because I've been doing Matthew a lot. Did you know that? Was this, by the way, planned? Because this is what all of us pastors are doing on Sundays.
This was planned in the divinely instituted halls of eternal glory.
Was it? Okay. Well, here's my suggestion. I think you ought to do this every year. You ought to take the summer out and deal with the gospel. And talk to the pastors and find out what gospel it is we've been preaching on Sundays.
Diane, now he's taking over the Bible study.
Well, no, it's just been so fun for me.
He's just taken over.
Because I've been able to actually overlap what I do here with what I do on a Sunday morning. In fact, yeah. 2 weeks ago I was doing the parable of the sower. Remember that one?
Kill two birds with one stone.
Well, that was Sunday's sermon. I thought, well, this is great. I've already done my sermon work. Anyway, back to the subject. Here's the thing I think in Matthew that I've seen over and over again. Apparently, you can choose one of two gods, okay? God number one is a God who's kind of a penny-pinching, tightwad kind of God who will give you things only if you've earned them, okay? And you kind of get that attitude with Peter here. Actually, go back to verse 27 and read verse... should we do that? Wouldn't that be fun? We'll work backwards.
Let's just read the whole thing
do it reverse. Okay.
Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?"
And so we see that Peter has definitely this idea that, you know, we do something for God, we give up something for God, and then, well, what is there for us? There's got to be something for us.
Theology of glory.
Yeah, you could call it a theology of glory. I do something, God does something back for me. I call it a theology of works. Call it a theology of whatever you want, but this is one choice. And apparently this is the way most gods work. Because, for example, Allah... He will give you great rewards in eternity. He'll give you 70 virgins.
If you blow yourself up.
Exactly. You know, of course, that's the catch, right? You got to go be a suicide bomber. But then you get better than one wife, Chuck, which is you were talking about that. We'll get to that later. But you get 70 virgins. And I'm thinking, who could complain about that? Of course, you know, that really shouldn't surprise us with Allah because, you know, to get anything from Allah, you got to say what? Is it seven times a day? There's certain prayers you have to say, face and east. And they're exact prayers. You can't just make up your own prayers. You just can't tell him what the desire of your heart is. No, there are very specific things that he said you're supposed to say. And indeed, if you look at all of these other gods, it's basically that. There's rules, there's regulations. You follow these, and if you do it good enough, because obviously, you know, a half-assed job won't suffice, then you'll get some kind of reward. Now, contrast with that with our text here, where Jesus says, oh, no, there's no one-to-one ratio here. There's no you do so much and God does so much. No, I tell you what, you give something to God, you're going to get back a hundredfold. You'll just get back so much more. You won't even think about what you sacrificed because you say, well, gee, how could I possibly get so much good stuff?
Let me think here. Let me think just quickly. Let me think. I'm going with the penny-pinching God.
Now, why would you want to go when I've offered you a God who will give you a hundredfold?
I don't know, but that's what everybody always does. Why is that?
No. Because it's totally outside of our sinful flesh to conceive of a God who would do anything for us purely out of his love, mercy, and compassion. We can't even begin to copy it. There's always got to be a... And you know, Chuck, you get the stuff in the mail, you've won $1 million, and you're thinking, yeah, sure, what's the catch? What do I have to send in, you know? What property do I have to buy? See, this is the way we're wired. We're wired that everything requires something, and that if somebody offers us something for nothing, we know there's got to be a catch, see?
We're also wired so that we can glorify ourselves, so we can... Find out what the rules are, do them, and say, hey, what a fine boy am I.
Works for me, yeah.
Penny-pinching God or not.
Right. I was going to give you one quick illustration here. I have a fellow in our church who's trying to sell his car, and he's selling it for a ridiculously low price because he just wants to get rid of it. And people won't buy it because they think there's something got to be wrong. Okay. Anyway, so that I think is the main...
He needs to jack it up, right?
That's right. That's what I said. Ask them twice as much, and they'll say, whoa, this is...
Rip them off.
I really think, and check this out, because you're doing Matthew a lot. I think this is kind of a theme of all of Matthew, that we've come and we've encountered a God who he just wants to shower his blessings upon it. We had it in the story of the parable of the sower, who just throws his seeds all over the place. He doesn't say, oh, you're not good ground. No, you're not worthy ground. No, he just gives out his gifts. That's what he does. I have one more thing to share, and then we'll actually get back to the text. Okay?
Sure.
Why I wanted to start with this verse, because I didn't want to miss out on this. I finally found out why the King James Version translates John, I think it's chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions." You know that passage?
Yeah.
And I go to prepare a place for you, he right. says. I found out why
it
translates. But do you realize that if you go to the Greek, the word there isn't mansion? And this puzzled me. Where in the world do these old English guys come up with the word mansion? Why do they put the word mansion there? Because what it literally says in the Greek, let's see, how does that go? In my father's abode, there are many houses, is what it says. Many dwelling places, I suppose, would be a more accurate translation. So I thought, because don't you like the word mansion there, Chuck?
Oh, yeah.
I do. I like it. Yeah.
I like to think about it.
Yeah. But why did they put the word mansion in there? Now you ready for the explanation?
I'm ready. I can't wait.
Well, you see, there were two ways of dealing with that passage back in the old church, the ancient church, before you and I were born, you know. And Augustine was one of the guys that dealt with that passage, and he took it this way. He took the many dwelling places to mean that there's a whole lot of Christians, and there's going to be one for you and one for me. See? So there's many places, and there's many Christians, and everybody gets one of them. Luther, by the way, took it totally different. He took it this way, that this is talking to us individually. And it's saying to us individually, there are places up there that have many, many rooms, many, many dwelling places. You know where he got that concept? This passage right here. Because Jesus Christ says, if you give up a house, you're going to get back what? 100 houses. And so, what do you call a house that has hundreds and hundreds of rooms, Chuck?
A mansion.
A mansion. And that's how the King James Version ended up translating that passage. In my father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you.
And what
see?
Does the Lukomsky commentary say on all these
other... I love Luther's interpretation, yeah. And I love the fact that Luther brings it back to another passage of Scripture to try to define it.
I heard another interpretation.
Oh, good, good.
That it doesn't have anything to do with dwelling places in the sense of houses or literal mansions at
yeah.
all. It's a reference to the tent in which we dwell now.
Yeah.
And the super glorious, uncorrupted mansion, body, resurrected body that we will inhabit in eternity.
I could run with that, too.
Really?
I could run with that, too.
Okay. Well, we didn't solve anything.
Any way of running with it that ends up with a God of abundance. Not a God who says, well, you know, let's see. And by the way, isn't it funny that every joke that is done about heaven relies on a God who's giving different people different kinds of houses depending upon how good they've been?
Yeah.
So the old joke about the priest that comes in and gets the little bungalow, you know, and then the lawyer that comes in and gets the big fantastic mansion with the pillars out in front. And, of course, the joke is, well, how come? I was a faithful priest to God. I got a bungalow. How? Well, he says, you know, we got lots of priests here, but that's the only lawyer we got. See, but they all work on that reference point, don't they? So you
yeah.
can interpret it whether it's talking about our glorious body or whether it's literally talking about a mansion of many rooms. But the point is when you encounter the God in the Scripture, he is a God who says, you can't outgive me. That's not the program that you give me something, I give you back. No, this is the worldly way of doing things. I am your heavenly Father. I am perfect. I send my rain and my sunshine upon the righteous and the wicked. Upon the good and the evil, which, by the way, comes right out of the Gospel of Matthew. You did that text, didn't you?
Probably.
Okay, let's go back to 19 verse 1, and let's see if we can see that theme through this whole text. A theme of two opposing views, of one group of people that want to make God into a tightwad who says, oh, don't expect God to give you anything,
glory.
Are a God who just wants to be overabundant
cross.
In his generosity. Oh, yes. Now, thank you, because actually... For the worldly person hearing our conversation, they would say, why did he say, why when the guy said abundance, did he say cross? And why when the guy say being a tightwad and limited, did he say glory? Because that doesn't make sense, Chuck. No, I would think.
On the surface, it doesn't make
okay.
sense.
Okay, but it's interesting. We're going to get an explanation of that right off the bat, the very first verse of our text.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there.
All right. This is a critical chapter, and I didn't actually realize this until I was about three quarters done with my preparation. And I wonder if you realize. Do you realize why this chapter is so critical now in the Gospel of Matthew? Did you hear what's happening here at verse 1 of chapter 19?
Well, Jesus has moved his attention or ministry down to the big the big area.
The Big
Judea.
Apple. The Big Apple down there in Jerusalem.
Stop running around up there in the hill country.
Yep, yep. And you know why? You know what's going to happen when he gets down to Judea, when he gets down to Jerusalem?
Well, he's eventually going to be crucified there.
Exactly. This is the end of the Galilean ministry. This is the beginning of the end. This is the start of as Luke puts it, him setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And I invite you, Chuck, now in all the Bible studies.
And he's been to Jerusalem before.
Yeah.
But not
this is
like
this is
this.
It. This is the final time. This is where he's going to finally do what it is he came to do, which is to give his life a ransom for what, Chuck? He's given his life as a ransom for what?
Me.
For no,
many.
No, many, not a few, not just the ones that deserve
including
it, but no,
me.
Yes, including you. By the way, now you've got me off. I've had so many exciting, fun thoughts over the last couple of weeks. I'm just going to get off track here for a second. You know the text I had 2 weeks ago where Jesus is talking about the guy who hears the word and understands it?
Mm-hmm.
And I wrestled with that for a long time. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean? He hears the word and understands it. And it dawned on me, it's just what you said. The guy who hears it and understands it, it's talking about him. That when Jesus says, I come to give my life as a ransom for many, you're part of the many. That's right. You're in that group. When you hear the word of God, whether it be a word of condemnation for your sinfulness or a word of confirmation that God forgives sinners and you understand that's me he's talking about, then you have heard and understood. That's extra. We won't even charge people for that.
Good. I love to give it away.
Okay, here it is. So they're heading to the cross. That's what this is all about. And I want you to hear everything that Jesus teaches and says from that standpoint from here on out, Chuck. Weigh that with the fact that he's about to give his life for the people who are around him. And here's the reason I want you to weigh that. In this verse, you heard about large crowds followed him, and he did what?
Healed them.
Because he has to. He's a God of generosity. He's not a penny-pinching God.
He's Messiah.
Here's the problem. The crowd has no idea who he is. They are the theology of glory people. They think you can't get any better than getting healed, Chuck. If God gives us earthly blessings and a big fancy car, and who cares about mansions in heaven? We want to have the big mansions right here, you know? These are the people. They are the theology. And yet, you know what, Chuck? Do you think he's going to say, I don't think I'll die on the cross. Forget it. I've taught you guys for 3 years. You still haven't got it. Let's just scratch it.
Now no, I have to get off ahead. Track for just
sure.
a second.
Yeah.
Short moment.
Yeah.
Because I was listening to the station this morning. I don't know exactly how this happened, but all of a sudden I got a thought talking about tax collectors and sinners and how Jesus associated himself with tax collectors and sinners. And I had always thought that those people who were sinners were called sinners because they were sinners.
Mm-hmm.
But I had a new thought this morning.
Sure.
Maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious big shots of the day called them sinners, not because they had been observed committing some sin, but because they looked at their poverty, they looked at their mediocrity, and they just concluded that they must be sinners because a theology of glory would tell them that that's why they're in their low estate. What do you think?
Well, you know what? I think I kind of agree with you. But I don't know that that's saying enough. I'm sure that the Pharisees, as we'll see here in a second, I know where you're heading for this because you love the story about the rich guy, and we've got that today. But see, now you got to remember, guys like Matthew were filthy rich. In fact, that's the distinctive thing about the call of Matthew. When he gets called, he throws a big banquet for, again, ironically, the tax collectors and the sinners. So I think you're right. Certainly some men would have been judged by the Pharisees as being sinful, even though they hadn't done anything bad, but because they were poor and they weren't doing too well. And then here's the interesting thing. They would take the rich men and they would say, oh, they're sinners too because they got their gain illegally or through some corrupt means. So it was kind of nice of a Pharisee because basically you could condemn anybody.
Yeah.
So or if you got a poor
elevate
guy,
yourself,
well, of course, because that's the program. Because if you got a penny pinching God, then there's not that much to go around. So we need to get to the front of the line,
that's right?
Because if we're not at the front of the line, they may run out of tickets by the time they get to us. Here's the point, though. Oh, that's a nice insight, Chuck. So we got a crowd who's totally clueless about what Jesus is about. We got Pharisees and Sadducees and all the other C's out there that really they hate him and they want to kill him. And yet he's still going to go to the cross and die for these people. Now, here's the thought, though. Here's where this chapter is neat in Matthew. Because, you know, I'm thinking, okay, all right. Obviously, Jesus isn't dying for the crowd. He's not dying for the Pharisees. But there were that handful of men, James, John, Peter, Andrew, good faithful men who, as we just heard Peter say, have we not given up everything we have to follow you? After all, Chuck, that's why he's going to the cross, isn't it? For these few handful dedicated men, that's why he goes. No, see, that's what's fun about this text. We're going to find out that these guys, they're clueless too. They have no idea what's going on. Even though they've been his close associates for 3 years, they still don't get it. But that's the point.
The theology of glory is a tough nut to crack.
It is a tough nut to crack. Everybody wants to come at it in one way or the other. But the beautiful comfort here is the answer, the thing that finally cracks the nut, is the realization that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. And not sinners because you judge them that way, because they don't have enough money or whatever, but no, honest to God, born and conceived in iniquity, sinful people. In fact, that's the great thing that you heard in Matthew a few weeks ago. Jesus Christ said, understand this, gentlemen, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners.
So here he comes. This troublemaker has been running around in Galilee for 2.5, 3 years. Now here he comes down to the Big Apple, to Judea, where Jerusalem is located. And what does he start doing? He starts dispensing healing miracles to the rabble.
Yes.
To the undeserving.
Right.
Why doesn't he get with the program?
Well, I think we pretty well answered that, because it's not our program. It's his program. And his program is a program of loving and caring for people wherever they're at, whether they get it or don't. You want to move on now to the divorce question?
Yeah, let's read on here a little bit. Some Pharisees came to him. We might substitute theologians of glory. To test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?
Okay. Thank you. You know, you want the theology of glory talk, and let's kind of follow that up with a thought. Why are they here? Are they looking for the abundance of God? Have they come as the disciples have come in earlier chapters and said, Lord, we just don't understand this. You keep saying these strange parables. Will you explain it to us? And there's a desire for God to be abundant, and there's a desire for God to give, and God gives. He just showers things upon them in terms of wisdom and understanding. But please notice that's not the attitude of these people. They don't want to know anything. They're not looking for wisdom. They just want to trap Jesus. They want to find some reason to accuse him, which, of course, works in really nicely with the fact that he's going to Jerusalem to die.
And, of course, if he had come directly to them and healed them and remedied their situations, then that would be fine.
Yes.
That would be good.
Yeah, yeah. But they wouldn't want that. They wouldn't come to him when they're sick. No, no, forget that. In fact, there's one telling story where it says Jesus was not able to heal anybody because of a lack of faith. And that passage always bothered me until I realized what that passage said. Nobody came and asked him. Nobody wanted it. They just never thought he could do anything about it. That's what it means when it says they lack faith. They didn't even ask him to help. Well, but let's move on. So there's the test. What about this business, huh, Jesus? By the way, this is a very controversial issue in the days of Christ. Two Jewish schools. There is the school of Shammai that said, yes, you can get a divorce, but only in the case of sexual impurity. If your wife's committed adultery or
unfaithfulness,
yeah. And then there was the school of Hallel. Is that how they say it?
Hallel.
And he basically said, well, in fact, one of his rabbi students said, yeah, if she burns your toast. That's a literal quote. If she burns your toes, you can get rid of her. So for whatever reason you might want to, you can. And so this is the controversy they bring Jesus.
Well, Jesus will respond to the question. He will respond to the test. And we'll read that beginning at verse 4 on the other side of the break. We also have Don holding on. Don, if you'll stay on the
phone.
Hold on,
Don. Hold on.
We'll come to you on the other side. Stay with us. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor John Lukomsky here today, pastor at St. Paul New Athens and Trinity Darmstadt in southern Illinois. And we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
If you're a healthy male, age 65 or older, and you haven't been performing vigorous exercise more than once a week, you may be eligible for a study at Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis. The study will determine the benefits of restoring testosterone and growth hormone to youthful levels. All qualified volunteers will receive compensation, and all medical assessments and hormonal supplements are free. To find out more, contact Washington University School of Medicine.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We had a big debate in our church about 15 years ago now. We were deciding whether we would purchase new hymnals or not. And both of these hymnals were publications of our denomination. One was old and the other new. Let me tell you, it would have been easier to change denominations. I remember a discussion I had with one of our senior members in her little sunroom where she spent most of the hours of her day. It came down to her just wanting to use the hymnal that she knew, but I knew she wanted something else even more. So I said to her, "I know you want to go to heaven someday to be with your husband." She affirmed that she did. Then I asked her, "Up there in heaven, do you think that they'll be using this hymnal for their worship?" She acknowledged that they probably wouldn't, and my point was made. The truth of the matter is that everything we call worship here on earth is at best a dress rehearsal for the worship that will be celebrated in its wholeness in heaven, where my friend is worshiping now. The preacher to the Hebrews said as much when he talked about the transitory nature of the Old Testament sacrificial worship when compared with Jesus, who is our perfect high priest reigning in heaven. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tents that the Lord set up, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But they also serve a copy, a shadow, of the heavenly things. Now, shadows are important. They reflect reality to us, but they are not, in fact, reality. That's the preacher's point. Lord, help us to learn the difference between mountains and clouds, for clouds can show us the mountains, or they can hide them from us. Teach us this is also so for all of our earthly worship when compared with the worship you receive in eternal light. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our perfect high priest, who alone is worthy of our praise. Amen.
Find out what that family heirloom or flea market find is worth at the Missouri Historical Society's annual Trash or Treasure Antique Appraisal event on Wednesday, July 27th at 6:30 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindeland de Bolivar in Forest Park. The limit is 3 appraisal items per person, and you must purchase tickets in advance. Experts from Ivy Selkirk Auctioneers will offer historical insight and a verbal appraisal. For more information, contact the Missouri Historical Society.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. Matthew 19 is the subject of the day. I think Don has held on through the break here, so let's go ahead and take Don's question. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello, this is Don from Afton.
Thanks for hanging on, Don.
On the passage you quoted, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, that might appear to be to some listeners as well. Maybe I'm not one of the many. And when you consider that the Bible has a way of saying many, they mean the many. That means all. It actually means all. So no one is excluded. So that it reinforces your concept of abundance. So Paul says, you know, Christ died for all. This is fits in with that. He died for the many all. Okay?
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Pastor?
Yeah, exactly right. A great Greek word there, pontus, I believe it is. Don would know for sure. but see, that's the problem. Like Don says, we usually run the word many in contrast to the all, but that's not the way the Greek runs with a word. The Greek runs the word pontus in contrast to the few. In other words, there are those who would believe that God would reward you. Peter says it at the end of our text. He certainly believes God will reward him. How could he not reward him? After all, he gave up everything to follow you. And the business we're going to have in just a minute about the rich man and the call to him to sell it all and give it to the poor and follow Jesus would seem to confirm that kind of idea. Sure, God blesses the few, but as Don, right?
Don,
yeah, as he pointed out very, yeah, very wisely. Yeah, no, the word there in the Greek is really the English equivalent of the all. No, no, it's not limited to just a hand select of those that are really deserving of it. No, this is for the many, for the all.
You know, I'm thinking that here comes Rabbi Jesus.
Yes.
Coming down from the hill country,
yep,
up there in Galilee. He's coming down to the Big Apple. And here he comes, and the Pharisees get together, and they say, why, we have a report that Rabbi Jesus is coming where he ought to have been in the first place, down here where the important stuff happens.
Right, right.
Let's go out to meet him.
There's no,
we can ask him if he's Messiah.
There, yeah,
we can,
yeah,
ask him what he was trying to show us by feeding the 5,000. We can ask him if he really walked on the water. But no, they decide to ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What kind of a goofy question is that?
Well, okay, here's why. We're, again, psychically connected. Thank you for the segue. Because, you see, the thing that they've heard about Rabbi Jesus is he's a liberal Democrat.
Oh, really?
Well, yeah. You know how those liberal Democrats, it's always about loving your neighbor and this bleeding heart liberalism. And, of course, that's very fine to say and to preach. But when you get down into the hard realities of life, Chuck, we have to live by laws and rules and regulations, right? What we need is justice, not some of this kind of pandering to people's softness. And we're going to show that because we're going to put him to the test on this very, very difficult divorce issue. And we fully expect he'll say, oh, well, of course, you should just love each other and stay with each other, which,
so
of
course, this is kind of like asking where he stands on the war in Iraq.
Exactly. Exactly. And he's going to be waving the peace flag and say we should withdraw our, you know. And he plays right into their hands. He plays. Listen to his answer, and it's exactly the kind of liberal, democratic, love-everybody answer they expected, and then they're going to just slam the law, the Bible, right into him. Go ahead, read his
answer.
Verse
4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.
And so there's your liberal, love-everybody answer. Well, of course, you're married. You ought to be faithful to each other and everything. And then, and just, can I read the next verse?
Yeah,
go ahead. Because you can just hear it in their voices. They're just going, oh, that's exactly the answer we wanted.
Got it.
Well, then why then? Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?
Gotcha.
See, God, that's right. The law says right there that we can get a divorce because the law is practical and down to earth, not like you liberals up in the sky in the heavens somewhere without, you know. And then look at how Jesus turns this around. This is just masterful. Now, before you do it, I want to kind of lay a framework for you here. You see, we Lutherans divide up the law into three uses. I guess divide up really isn't the right word to use. We say there's three different ways you can use the law.
Functions.
Okay, that's a good way of saying it. And so the third function, we say, is just a matter of practicality. What should I do? I mean, obviously, if God has given us laws and rules, he ought to know what's going on. He is the creator. He should basically know the operating principles, right? If you got a computer glitch, you call up the computer guy because he knows. You don't know what's going on behind that screen, but he does. And so you can kind of figure he'll give you some good guidance. So we have the third use. But then we have something in the Lutheran church we call the second use, which actually, strangely enough, and this may shock some people, but we say it's the primary use. It's really the main reason God gave us the law. Most people think it's to know what we're supposed to do, but Lutherans say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul said that no one becomes righteous by the law, but rather by the law we become conscious of our sin. In fact, Paul kind of really hammers that point in. He says, you know, I didn't even know I was a sinner until I started reading the law, and then I realized I'm sinning all over the place. Now, I want you to see what happens here, because they come with a third use of the law. What are we supposed to do? What's the rules and the guidelines? And Jesus is going to flip it around and make it a second use of the law.
Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard.
Isn't that brilliant? Well, yeah, gentlemen, you're right. Moses did allow. By the way, please notice he did not command divorce. That's the word you used. But, gentlemen, if you'd get out your Bibles and read Deuteronomy 24, you will find that Moses really isn't talking about divorce at all. He's talking about a guy who divorces a woman. She marries somebody else. He dies, and then he wants to remarry her, and Moses says, you can't do that. Actually, Moses isn't even really addressing the issue of a divorce. He just assumes it's going on, and he's trying to clarify what you need to do. So, no, he doesn't command divorce. He does permit divorce. And you know why he permits divorce? Because you're a bunch of damn sinners. That's why he permits divorce. See, isn't that brilliant?
But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery.
Now, there is a much more difficult divorce passage in Matthew 5 that, thank heavens, I didn't get. Okay, but this one's not difficult at all, because basically Jesus is saying, look, gentlemen, if you divorce your wife because you saw some good-looking chick living next door, and then you go and marry her, don't kid yourself. You may have done the little divorce document. You may have had all the legal certificates filed, but you, gentlemen, are an adulterer. And in fact, that's why we had the law about divorce in the first place, not because it was a good thing, but because of your hardness of heart, gentlemen. It's all having to do with your sinfulness, okay? Now, here's the interesting thing, Chuck, because, I mean, we're hearing this and we're going, yeah, give it to them, Jesus, because we know these are sinful. They're calling everybody else a sinner, and now Jesus says, guess who really is a sinner? You're the sinner, and you use the law to manipulate things and to make it look like you're good and holy, but the fact of the matter is you are damned hypocrites. Here's the interesting thing. Wouldn't you think the disciples would know what was going on? Wouldn't you think they'd get the thing right? Look at the disciples' response to this.
The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry.
Isn't that great? You know, instead of affirming Jesus' beautiful statement, which, by the way, is a statement of generosity and a statement of abundance, that when God joins you together, let not man put it apart, because you're not going to get any better than this. The woman, the husband that God gives you, this is the best thing you're going to have in this life. And as soon as you learn that, and as soon as you have that faithfulness and devotion to each other, you'll see the heavens open, literally, and blessings shower down upon you. But the disciples are clueless, too. They're thinking, really? We're stuck with one woman? Well, you got to be kidding me. If that's what the case is, then it would be better not to get married, wouldn't it? I mean, if you had to keep the same woman for your whole life. And look at Jesus' answer to them, because now, the first time I read this, and I went to my wife, Lynn, and I said, Lynn, you know, I know what it says, but I don't understand it. I don't really get the... And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, here's the question, wouldn't it really be better for us not to marry? I mean, honestly, if you had to be stuck with one woman your whole life, no matter what she is, no matter if she burns your toast...
Yeah, because sometimes the outcome is not so hot.
Well, I know.
You never
know.
You're better off not even taking that chance.
Well, I would think so. And here's Jesus' answer to that attitude that maybe it's probably we shouldn't even get married. Just let's not get married. Here's Jesus' answer.
Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it.
So in other words, what Jesus said, okay, gentlemen, you know what? You're right. There are some instances in this world where it probably is better not to marry. You're absolutely right. One would be as if you were born a eunuch. And we know what a eunuch is. We don't have to explain that, do we, Chuck?
Let's try not to.
Okay. Number two would be if someone made you a eunuch, if they castrated you or something. And right now, if I'm a disciple, I go, ooh, you know, whoa, wait a second. And then, of course, Jesus says, yeah, there is a third legitimate reason. If you feel like you need to devote your life, if this is your calling, Apostle Paul, give everything to the church, and yeah, that would be a good reason too. But outside of that, Jesus says, no, marriage is the way God has given us. For those that can accept it, they should accept it. And indeed, here's the thing. See, you again are thinking of God as a penny pincher. If God gave you 70 virgins, now there's an abundant God. Not at all. Trust me, if you had 70 virgins...
Ask Solomon.
Yeah, exactly. You're just asking for trouble. The best thing that God could give any man, the most abundant and blessed thing, is to give him one faithful woman. Which is, by the way, why you got the business about adultery in there. Yeah, that's a sad thing if the woman is not faithful to you. That's a really, really sad thing. And, of course, all bets are off at that point. But if the woman is faithful to you... Chuck, how can you get better than that? Than one person who loves you no matter what for your whole life? It don't get any better than that, Chuck.
I don't know how much we're going to get through the rest of the text here. We'll do our best. But I got to ask you this question.
Sure.
Because I think, tell me if I'm wrong. I don't know. I'm asking. I think that husband and wife are a shadow of the real thing. And that is the inseparable joining of God to his people, Israel, old Israel, new Israel. And he does this. He takes unto himself new Israel. And he does not write a certificate of divorce and blow her off, no matter what she does. And that seems to me to be the underlying current of the divorce question.
And in the context of this text, isn't that beautiful? Because these are all people who easily could have been blown off, right? They did far worse than just burning the toast. Despite his constant efforts and careful teaching, they do not understand. They do not accept him as the Son of God who comes to be the Savior of the world, even though that was the clear proclamation of the angels from the beginning. Some of them hate him to the point that they would crucify him. And yet to these people he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To these people he suffers and dies on the cross. You're absolutely right. And of course, what you've simply stated is what the Bible states, that the role of husband and wife is to be a picture of how it is between us and God. And that's why in a world where divorce rate is at 50%, at least it was a few years ago, I heard someone say it's actually gotten a little bit better. That's why in a world where everybody you talk to is divorced, it's really sad, isn't it? Because it's hard for us to speak to people of the abundance and the glory and the love and the mercy of God. But the couples that have made it for 50 years or even 25 years will tell you, it was rough, it was tough. There were some times when I really felt like throwing in the towel. I don't know any couple that makes it that long that hasn't had some times of hardship and difficulty, both internally and externally. And yet they'll tell you, boy, I'm so glad he's on my arm, or I'm so glad she's on my arm. It's so nice to know that there was one person, no matter what, who stayed with me. You ready to move on? But do you see the contrast in here? The contrast between the world that says, oh, don't give me one woman or one man because that just isn't enough. No, and no, this is as good as it gets.
And here's why we can't see it. We can't see it because we think that when we marry, that we make a choice and that we join ourselves to somebody. Yeah. But it says here that God joins.
But God is joined together. And there you go.
And that is a model for how God brings his people home to himself.
Yes.
We think that we go searching for a God, and then we find the one we like, and then we join ourselves to him. But that's not what happens.
We're the lost sheep that has sought, and he has never stopped seeking until he finds it and brings it home.
Let's read beginning at verse 13. Yeah. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.
And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because I want to get to the next one. But again, catch, it's just as obvious as can be, isn't it? No, we don't want little children. They're not worthy. They're not qualified. They don't have enough understanding. They don't have enough brains. They can't make a choice for Jesus. So we don't need them. Let's just kind of exclude them. And in
get
total
the important
contrast,
people in here.
Get the important people in. That's right. In contrast, Jesus, well, and in fact, I'm thinking, how stupid can you? And again, the disciples not getting it. Had he not told them, you got to enter the kingdom like a little child. You're not going to get it. Oh, well, whatever. The point's pretty obvious.
Here comes the Bible's general commander of the theology of glory.
Yes,
here he comes.
Yes, yeah.
Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?
Right there it is, isn't it?
Yep.
I mean, it's pretty much, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. We haven't kind of smoothed it over here. There's the basic theology. What do I got to do so I can get? Right? And of course, I got to do because God would not just give it to anybody, right? It's only for the few, not the many. Read Jesus' answer. This is so tremendous.
Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good.
Okay, let's just stop there because actually that's the end of the thought. Jesus right away challenges the guy about the concept of goodness. This man wants to define goodness in terms of what he does. And Jesus says, you know better than that. There's only one that is good, and that is God. What was the echo of Matthew chapter 5? It wasn't just that we should love our enemy, but it says you've got to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's no definition of a good. And here's the interesting thing. You call me good.
But don't you think, if we could just jump ahead to verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth.
Yes.
Isn't everything in his experience teaching him that because of the evidence of his great wealth, it is obvious to him and to everyone that he is good? Because God has showered upon him great wealth as a response to his obvious goodness.
But don't you see, Chuck, how what Jesus is doing from the get-go? Now, you're right. When we get to the conclusion of the story, there he hammers it right on the money, right in the center of the target. But already he's trying to direct this man's attention. Here's the issue, gentlemen. It's not what you're doing. It's me. What do you think about me? Now, you called me good, which is a good thing to call me because I am good. But, of course, you don't understand at all what goodness is because if you really call me good, you would know that I am what I claim to be, the Almighty Son of God.
Well, then comes this curious response.
Yes, go ahead.
If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.
Right. Okay. So, in other words, Jesus says, okay, your fundamental problem is you don't have any faith. But let's deal with it the way you want to deal with it. Let's deal with it in your concept that you must obey the commandments. All right, keep reading.
Which ones? The man inquired.
And right away, we know the guy's clueless because it says in the book of James, let's see, I got the passage right here somewhere, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it.
Well, that's a theology of cross.
Well, exactly. But that's what I'm saying.
In the theology of glory land, we get to quantify and qualify
exactly
what the deal is. So we can whittle it down so we can do it.
Exactly, exactly. But no, no. Well, keep on reading. Keep on reading.
Which ones, the man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, during which I'm imagining that the rich young ruler is nodding his head the whole way
sure.
along.
Sure, yeah, yeah.
Honor your father and mother.
Oh, definitely that one.
And love
he
your neighbor as yourself. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, of course, what's interesting here, if the guy had really been paying attention, he would have noted that there were four commandments that were left out. Okay. But anyway, the guy asked, which ones? Well, we can start listening for you, but he should have noted right away there were four that were left out. The first three commandments, by the way, that have to do with faith in God, totally omitted. Although I suppose the man would say, well, we're not talking about faith, because obviously I have faith in God. You know, as you said, I'm a rich, wealthy man. There's no problem with me and God. But we are talking about now the things I need to do to my neighbor. Of course, the really telling thing that's left out of that portion of the law, as we call it the second table, the laws about the neighbor, is the law about thou shalt not covet. That gets left out. Don't you see Jesus is just setting this guy up? That's
Boy,
what he's doing.
He is.
He's setting him up.
But you know what? He's setting us up, too. And I think a lot of us read through this and we don't see it anyway.
And that's why we get the business about the disciples.
Verse
right
20.
After this. Yeah.
Here comes an amazing statement.
Yeah.
All these I have kept. The young man said, what do I still lack?
And you see, if this guy even had the most basic fundamental understanding of the law, he would have said, well, how come he didn't mention the business about coveting? How come he didn't talk about the first three commandments? Aren't these important? Do we not as Jews confess that God must be one? Well, but no, of course not. That's not an issue. You've hit the right ones, and I've handled all of these, Jesus. What do I lack? And now I want you to hear this next statement as basically incorporating the entirety of the law, bringing back in the law about coveting, bringing in back about the first three laws about our obedience and faith to God. Go ahead.
Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.
Yeah. Give it all up and follow him. Isn't that what faith is?
That's what the disciples said they did.
Well, you know, here's the thing. Yeah, I mean, don't we have to, isn't that the commandment that we must love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul, which means that there's nothing that comes between us. We have to have him first in our lives. And to give it all up and to give it to the poor, isn't that to question our coveting, our desire, our wanting to hold on to things that we think ought to be ours and have to be ours? But you know that the word that I had not noticed before you just read it is if you want to be
perfect.
See, that's the rub. See, that's what you said. We don't really want to be perfect. We just want to set out a few laws that we have to keep, and we do that, then everything will be okay, because this is the way it works. You know, we don't really want everything from God. We just want a few of the things, eternal life and a little earthly blessing, so just give us what we have to do in order to do that.
Then we can say, when did we not feed you when we saw you hungry? When did we not visit you when
Because we were doing all these other things. Who thought that was significant, that some hungry guy needed food? And we, you know. Of course, see, what struck me about this is this stands in stark contrast to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes if you wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, a passage which concludes with Jesus says, you must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. If the goal is eternal life, which is what the guy starts off with, what do I need to do to get eternal life? Well, the teaching is you got to be perfect. Not just get six of that 10 commandments down, but all 10 of them. And, of course, the sad consequence is, Chuck, verse 22.
Yeah. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth.
And as you've already alluded to, he thought the great wealth pretty well sealed the deal. This was evidence that God loved him and forgave him, and now all of a sudden there's more, and unfortunately the very more is the one thing he cannot do. And you would think that the disciples would get this, but of course, no, they're clueless too. Keep reading verse 23.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said,
No, save it. Let's save that for the big finish, okay? Because so Jesus talks about the blessings of marriage, and the disciples respond by saying, well, why would anyone want to get married? And Jesus talks about his love for all mankind, and the disciples say, well, we don't want kids around here. And Jesus talks about the problem with riches, and the disciples say, well, then how can anybody be saved? They're just, you get what I'm saying? Every time Jesus comes up with a totally, this beautiful teaching of faith that it's all, well, maybe.
That's because everybody is up to their eyes in the theology of glory.
Exactly. Everyone's looking for their works, looking for signs and evidences in this life that God has loved them, looking for works that they can do to prove that God loves them.
And I keep hoping some cracks will open up on this, but it's not.
It's not there.
It's not cracking.
And you know what? It isn't going to crack. It's not going to crack until the day of Pentecost. That's what's ironic. Jesus is going to suffer and die. He's going to rise again, and the guys are still going to be saying, now, finally, are you going to establish the kingdom? Only on the day of the Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, do these gentlemen finally begin to see what it's all about. But here's what it's all about right here. Read what it's all about.
We have 2 minutes left. We've got to focus on this. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Okay, here's the point. There's absolutely nothing you can do. It's impossible. You can try. And in fact, I invite you to try, and to try diligently, but if you really are listening to the law of God, you will run up against that passage that says you must be perfect, and you will despair, and you will lose all hope. And then you will come to understand that you have a God who doesn't want you to do things. He is a God who wants to do things for you. In fact, he's going to do the impossible for you. In fact, gentlemen, it's why I've left Galilee. I'm going to Jerusalem. You know this is an uncomfortable journey. You know that I'm hated there. You probably have a pretty good idea of what will happen when I get there, although you keep denying it. But, gentlemen, that's the program. I'm doing the impossible. I'm going to suffer and die so that the sins of the many, and as Don pointed out, that really means the sins of the all, will be forgiven. Yes, Pharisees and Sadducees, and many of them do come to faith in the time of Pentecost. Yes, this large crowd that just all they want is to me to do a few miracles and feed them with a few fish and loaves. And yes, even you men who will betray me and deny me, because don't you see, it is impossible for you to be saved by your own effort or work, but all things are possible with God. Isn't this just a beautiful, great little, and Chuck, here's the thing. I hope everybody that hears this takes their life this way. Because there's people out there struggling, and there's people out there.
And they can know
doubting.
It today. They don't have to wait.
That's right.
2 months down the road to Pentecost or some other. They can know today.
Exactly. So trust, people, if you're in situations which you think are just impossible, I would say you're absolutely right. Thank God you've come to that conclusion. The really difficult things in this life are impossible for us, not only salvation, but just getting through this life. But God does the impossible things for us for the sake of Jesus Christ. So that's the great comfort we have here.
God bless you, sir.
Yeah, God bless you, Chuck.
I think you maybe opened some cracks for me today.
Well, right? I know the text did for me. So.
And I got a hardened theology of glory myself every once in a while. It's good to crack it open and break it into pieces. Thank you, sir. Pastor John Lukomsky. Matthew 19, Pastor John Schmidtke, next time on Matthew 20.
Chuck Ratherton guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.